Right, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, you can open up to the book of Psalms. Psalms about midway through your Bible. Open up about halfway. We're in Psalm 74 this morning. It's our custom to preach verse by verse through entire books of the Bible. This year we're going through Mark, where we take a break every summer for Summer in the Psalms to do about 10 Psalms. So that's why we're in Psalm 74. I also want to call to your attention, there's a couple of copies of this book out front as you leave. This is a book that has been helpful for discipling others and been helpful in the life of our church. It's free to you. It's on praying the Bible, so praying through the Psalms specifically. So it might help put in application some of the things I'm encouraging you to do from our sermon series in the book of Psalms. So there's a couple extra copies out there and one up here this morning. Feel free to grab that and read it with someone else or revive your own quiet time in God's Word. So Psalm chapter 74. Again, I want you to follow along in the Bible if you have a copy. If not, you can grab the black book, the Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and turn to page 486. On there you will find Psalm, starts with a P, P-S-A-L-M, Psalm 74. Psalm 74. All right, and if you have found Psalm 74 in your copy of God's Word, and you are willing and able, would you stand one more time out of reverence for the reading of God's Holy Word? Psalm 74 should read something like this in your translation. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Verse 9. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Verse 12, yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of the leviathan. You gave him his food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Verse 18. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant, for the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame, let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. Thank you, and you may have your seat. When I read Psalms like this one, I'm reminded of a song and a moment in my younger Christianity. I remember worshiping to an old Chris Tomlin song with the people of God back in Versailles, Kentucky. And it was a song some of you, if you're 35 and older, may know, a Chris Tomlin song called Your Grace Is Enough. And the refrain is something like this. Remember your people, remember your children, remember your promise, O God. Well, I remember singing that, and the person to my left whispered in the middle of worship their displeasure over this song, saying, "Really? Do we have to tell God to remember things? Isn't this against him? He never forgets. We don't have to tell God to remember." Well, I can kind of relate to that idea or the logic behind that, because I think when we hear that, that we would need to tell God to remember something, it's because we think that, you know, that would be derogatory. Like he's some old man who has dementia and can't keep his promises or gets distracted and he needs to be reminded. Like we need to remind God, hey, God, wake up and do what you're supposed to do. Or if you have children, you know how it is. You tell them to do something like a chore and they can forget a second later. But if you wake up in the morning and say, today we're going fishing at the lake, like every 30 seconds they'll come and say, Dad, remember? Remember? You said we're going to the lake. Remember? 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 Because they think that Daddy's going to forget. They haven't forgot. They don't want to let Daddy forget. Is it right for us as God's children to ask him to remember something? To remember us? To remember his promises? To remember to defend his name? I think the psalm not only gives us permission to pray like that, but encourages us to pray like that. So this morning I want you to see, I think the theme and the title of this psalm, Psalm 74, is a prayer to remember. A prayer to remember. I think it's the word that begins and ends our psalm and drives this theme of it, this prayer. You see it there in verse 2. Remember. And then just about towards the end of verse 22, arise, O God, defend your cause, remember. And then verse 23 even says it there again in a different way, do not forget. So evidently, whatever's happening to the singer, whatever's happening to the psalmist, whatever's happening to God's people, makes them feel like God has forgotten. Bad things are happening, and God is not doing anything about it. And so the first part of their prayer this morning, I want to title verses 1 through 3, remember your people whom you have redeemed. Remember your people. Pick up with me in verse 1. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? We don't yet not know exactly what's going on to the people, but whatever it is, it feels like God is not for them, but is against them. In fact, it feels like he's done away with them and forgotten about them, and it's been happening so long. This isn't just one bad morning or one bad day or one bad week. Verse 1 lets us know that it feels like that God has done away with them and forgotten them forever, for a very long time. And so they pray, remember your people whom you have redeemed. Look at this appropriate prayer, this desperate plea. Let it encourage us to pray in such a way, or to be prepared to pray in such a way when days like this come to Bethany Baptist Church, to God's people. He says in verse 2, remember your congregation which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And so the psalmist calls God to remember that the people that are praying to you are not just any people from the world. They are your people. Your elect people. People, your chosen people, distinct from all the other people in the world. Distinct, surely, from verses 4 through 8, distinct from those who would curse God's people, who would afflict God's people. So they plead this, that God would remember his unique relationship with them. So ask you, do you remember that God has a special people, a unique relationship with a certain people? This began right about the time our reading in Genesis happens that Marla read to us, when God called a family from a man named Abraham from the midst of the rest of the tribes and nations of the earth. He set his affections on Abraham, not because Abraham was better than the rest of the people, not because Abraham was already seeking God. In fact, he was a pagan worshiper, the Bible later tells us, but because of God's pure kindness and grace. He said, from you, Abraham, I will make a people for myself. I will multiply this people in this race. They will be my people and I will be their God. He set his affections on a specific people. Here it is grown into the people of Israel. whether you see this as ethnic Israel or spiritual Israel, whoever's praying seems to believe, and rightfully so, that they have a unique relationship with God. Now notice, you are not just his people, or they are not just his people, but they are people that he has purchased. You have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage, which implies that they were under slavery, or they were stuck in their sin. They were once not his people, but he made them his people. They needed redemption. They needed rescue. So it's not they are stronger than the other people. They needed to be rescued from their idolatry, to be rescued from their slavery to Pharaoh and to Egypt. And so God does this. He redeems them. He purchases them. He pays a price. He redeems the tribe of his heritage. He does. He did this, we saw in Genesis 22. He asked Abraham, from which these people will come, to offer up his son, his only son, Abraham's son. And we don't know exactly why. We just know that God said, do this. Best I can understand, it's not just because God said this, but because sacrifices were important, because we are sinful and God is not. And in the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sins. And some reason, God says, offer up your own son. But then the text says, it's right at the last minute, instead of Abraham having to have his son slaughtered, God provides a ram. He purchases the life of Abraham. He purchases the life and the extension of this progeny of Isaac through a ram or a lamb caught in the thicket. And we see this again when the people are growing, and they're growing and they're growing. There's so many of them that the Egyptians are like, what are you going to do with these people? We've got to put them in slavery. We've got to suppress them. They're growing too mighty. And God comes in to redeem his people, not the Egyptians, but to redeem his people, the offspring of Abraham. And he's going to purchase them with a great price. And the tenth of the plagues, if you've read the book of Exodus, that he brings upon judgment on the wicked people who are not his people, is that the angel of death would pass through in the night and kill all the firstborn in the land, whether they were Egyptian or whether of Abraham's descent, whether they were Hebrews and Israelites. But he said this, he said to his people, if you will take the blood of the lamb that I will provide and kill it and put its blood over your doorpost, I will pass over your house, and instead of your firstborn dying, this lamb will stand in your place. That is the life of your offspring and your progeny. And for all those who did as Yahweh said, the angel of death was rightfully judging all sinners, Israelites and Egyptians, would pass over those whom God had purchased, whom he had redeemed by this lamb's blood. So the Israelites are pleading this, God, you have redeemed us, you set us apart, you have atoned for our iniquities. All throughout so far the Old Testament, remember us in our suffering. We are your people. You love us. But Christians in Christ, we have something even greater. When we plead to God that he remember us because we are his chosen people, it goes even deeper than it did for these people, because he has not just given a ram caught in the thicket to redeem Isaac, Abraham's only son. He has not just given some sheep to redeem the firstborn of Israel. The Gospel of John says, John the Baptist seeing Jesus come and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And there God did not give an animal, but gave his one and only son for his people. Think about that, church. If you are in Christ this morning, how much he loves you. You are his heritage. You are his people. He calls you the apple of his eye, precious his dove. How do you know that he is precious, or you are precious to him? Because he could not give anything greater than giving his only, his one and only son for you. You have been purchased. Now, not everyone in here is his people yet, but the offer to be his people, as it was for the people outside of Abraham, was to bless those whom he has blessed. To find your faith in his offspring, who was the Lord Jesus Christ, the offspring of Abraham. Put your faith in Christ and you'll be redeemed from your sins and your transgressions. You will overcome the grave. You'll be reconciled to God. His love is offered and extended as long as today is the day of salvation. Do not look past this. So the psalmist prays, remember we are your people. How much more can we, New Testament saints, pray in our times of difficulty, in times of trial? God, we are your people. You loved us. You said, he who did not spare his own son, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Romans 8 seems to be like this prayer. And so he says, remember, remember. So some of you just need to be reminded of that. In the midst of your suffering, all you see is your suffering, and it feels like God doesn't love you. You are his people. He purchased you from among other people in the world. He gave his son for you. Remember, you are his people. Plead this. This is why we pray in Jesus' name. Our only plea of being remembered before God that we are his people is that he has given his son. And so they say, remember. Verses 3 through 8. The word remember is not here, but in my notes, I've got it in parentheses, the section, remember, remember what the enemy is doing. Now, I don't think that God forgot. Like, what is going wrong in Israel right now? What's bad? But remember, it feels like it. And so the psalmist in verse 3 says, God, come and look. Come and look what they're doing. Look at the evil that's going on in my life. Look at the discipline. Look at the destruction that's happening. And so he says, God, come here. Verse 3, direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. So the psalmist reminds God what's going on. Now, it's not that God does not know, but it feels like that. And so in his prayer, he reminds God the bad that's going on. So he says, God, come on a tour. Come into your sanctuary. Look at the evil that's happening in your place. And so the psalmist recalls and reminds us, if you've forgotten what happened in 586 BC, when the Babylonians invaded Israel and went into the holiest places and defied it and defiled it and destroyed it. He reminds God, or he reminds us. He says in verse 4, your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, we will utterly subdue them. They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. Okay, think about this place. This place, if you've read Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, this is a Deuteronomy and then on into 1 and 2 Samuel. This place is the place where God was not just going to dwell with his people, but among them in this temple. It was his holy place. And there was beautiful wood carvings and gold and bronze. And every measurement was made perfectly. This is long, long readings of this if you've read in the Old Testament. Lots of it, right? And all this was precious to God. It was his visual reminder of him dwelling among his people. It was the Garden of Eden symbolically here of Adam and Eve dwelling with God in peace before his altar. It was a beautiful place. It was a place that was celebrated. The Shekinah glory came down and heavens rejoiced. And Moses rejoiced in the tabernacle and Solomon in the greater temple. And now what's happening to it? God, your place is being destroyed. He reminds them, or he remembers the Babylonians coming in and those beautiful carvings and those fancy pews and those things. They come in with axes and they chop it to the ground. And those beautiful reminders, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, they reminded God's people that he was near. They took it out and they put in pagan signs of worship. They burned it. They defiled it. Where are you, God? Where are you? It would be if someone came in, some secret police came into our church and not only ran out all the Christians, but set this up as a place for pagan worship. Or perhaps maybe the anger they felt is maybe what you felt in watching the Olympics this weekend. That one of the most beautiful pictures of what Jesus did for us on the night that he is betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup of juice and he said, this is my body and this is my blood given for you. And that beautiful picture, I know it's just a picture of Jesus with his disciples at the Last Supper, a picture of our redemption, a picture of our Savior, and the people of France took that and made a mockery of it. I'm not encouraging you to look at it because it is vulgar, it is pornographic, but men and women in drag and nudity pretending to be Jesus and his disciples, mocking Christianity. Not just mocking Christianity there, but for the whole world, all of the nations gathered to mock and to laugh at sensuality and sexual morality in a picture that represents our salvation. I don't know if it angered you, maybe it is now, but that's, imagine feeling that in the holy place. That's what's going on. God, do you not see what's going on? But can I remind you what they've just done? Where are you? And so let me just remind you of this. This is not a psalm that was just sang one time. This is a psalm that is to be sang, to be remembered all throughout the ages, because the church of God has always endured great suffering like this. In the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, when the church was first formed, and now 2,000 years, 2024. So don't be surprised if we endure suffering. Don't be surprised. Remind you, this was a song that has been comfort to saints for all. You might endure suffering. But the next thing I want to remind you is that even in the midst of the suffering, as if the suffering is not enough, there will be times where it feels like God is totally absent. And he doesn't do anything about it right away. I think that's what verses 9 through 11 say. They say, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. So I think the previous verses are difficult to endure, but it would be okay if God would show up and make it stop right away. But this burning, smoldering temple is going to last for many, 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 many years. And God's not going to do anything about it. So this is going to hurt, but this is the reality. There are going to be times where you endure suffering in life, and it goes on for a long time. It says, cast off your name forever. Will they revile your name forever? And God may not immediately answer or look like he wakes up and pays attention or he does anything about it. Now, a couple of things about this. I think verse 9, there is no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. This is because in the Old Testament, not everybody had a Bible. It was still being written. Maybe the Torah, the scrolls, would be in that tabernacle. Maybe they were destroyed like they tried to at Jeremiah. So the only way to hear from God consistently was for a prophet to tell you, God is doing this, God is doing that, this is what's going to happen. There were no prophets because they were killed or they were hauled off into exile. So the people are just sitting there with no word from the Lord. What do we do? What do we do? And there's no answer. There's no prophet. What a fearful thing, right? To not know what God is doing and have nothing to look to. But church, we have something more excellent than prophets. We have his word fixed before us. We have his hope. Now, there will be times where you have God's word and you search it, but you just don't seem to understand it. He seems to be far from you. The mornings where you wake up and you can clearly see God in his word and he seems near, but there are going to be times where he seems distant. Distant. The psalmist grieves over this. And then what do you think of this part of the prayer in verse 11? I told you one of the reasons I love the Psalms is because they have given me comfort that I can pray boldly. I can tell God my real sorrows. Look at what the little psalmist says to God. Verse 11, why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. That's a pretty bold demand. Do you feel like God is just sitting there with his hands in his pockets in your life right now? You don't have to be polite about that. God, take out your hand from your pocket. Act. You see, you know this, when you're working with the children in the garden or whatever, and they're supposed to be helping you, look over there and they got their hands in their pockets. What's the first thing you say? Get your hands out of your pocket and work. Do something. Be useful. It's not a good thing to have your hands in your pockets when your temple's burning down. When destruction and waves and sorrows like sea billows roll my life, God, take your hands out of your pockets. It's right to pray that way. It's right to pray that way. You can. You can bring your sorrows. You can bring your burdens. You can bring your doubts to God. He does that. God, wake up. Help. You seem so far away. Where are you? Take out your hands from your pockets or the fold of your garment and destroy them. It feels like that even after watching the Olympics, right? The world seems to be getting worse and worse and Christianity mocked. It looks like he's got his hands in his pockets. We long for him to do something, to turn back our nations, to judge those who mock him. We long for that day. So I think he's saying, remember what they are doing, and God, I don't see what you're doing about it. And so I want you to see a shift, a very strong shift. Let me give you this illustration. This is important here. This is why this makes him so mad. I think the psalmist. Because when people have defiled God's temple in the past, did God act right away? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. You remember Nadab and Abihu? They go and do something wrong in the temple, and God strikes them down dead with fire. Uzzah is carrying the ark, he's not carrying it, the oxen carrying it, it stumbles, and he just reaches out his hand and touches it, and he dies instantly. Eli Hophni and Phinehas, wicked sons in the temple doing vulgar things. And the ark leaves the temple. Eli falls over and breaks his neck and dies, and God curses him. Uzziah runs into the holy places and defiles the temple, going where he should not go. And as he reaches in there, his hand breaks out with leprosy. God has punished people in the past instantly. So he's like, God, where's the God of Nadab and Abihu? Where's the God of Uzziah? Where's the God of Uzzah? We've seen you at, where are you? See why this will just drive him so mad, holy, anger, God, where are you? And there's no answer. Let's just consider that too. There's no answer to his question. How long? Oh, just 5 more years. God whispers. Why are you doing this? Well, I've got all these reasons I'm doing this. He asks why. He says how long. And there is no answer. There is no answer. In your life, sometimes, in your prayers, you're going to ask God why. It's okay to ask why. You're going to ask how long. It's okay to ask that. But he doesn't always have to give you an answer to the whys or the how longs. Now for the second half of the psalm. In the midst of the silence, in the midst of no answer of how much longer or why, the psalmist chooses to do something with his own memory. The singer chooses to remember what God has done in the past. Look with me in verse 12 through 17. Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day and yours all the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Okay, so a couple things going on here. You see all those you've done this. Contrast that with what's going on in verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. What the enemy's doing. So he looks presently. This is what the enemy's doing. I see what they're doing. They're shooting at God. What are you doing? Are you doing anything? Are you going to answer? And then he chooses to remember what God has done in the past. That was a long list of you have done this, you have done this, you have done this. So notice he chooses to do that. He sees the present bad, but he chooses with his memory to remember the good that God has done in the past. That's why that verse, that first word in verse 12, yet, it's a choice. It's a conscious choice to remember. And the psalm goes a different trajectory from this. He chooses to talk to himself. He chooses to remember. In fact, if I could simplify the difference between prayer and praise, prayer is saying, God, remember what you promised to do. Praise is us remembering what God has already done. Prayer is saying, God, remember what you promised to do. Praise, which is what he's doing here in the midst of his prayer, is remembering what God has already done. So in all of our prayers, there should be mingled meditation on God's goodness. He has redeemed us as his people. He has done many mighty works of old. And so he chooses to remember. There's no voice from God. There's no word. There's no prophet. There's no sign. But he chooses to go there in his mind. So if you're in a crossroads of life where things are difficult and you can't see what God is doing, remember what he has done. Choose to go back to your past. Choose to go back to your history. Remember the other deliverances in your life while you're waiting for present deliverance, because there is plenty of those for the psalmist to remember. He, in the midst of his prayer, he breaks out and prays. He's intentional about this. So what is he praising? Well, I think one of the things that's going on is he's praising verse 12. You're still king. You are king from of old. Here's a new king from Babylon. Here's some new kings, but they are just little kings. You are king from of old. You are the ancient of days. You were before my boss. You were before this president, and you will be after them. You were before the nation of France. You were before our nation. You are king from old. And you work salvation in the midst of the earth, in everything throughout all the earth. They might come and attack this little place, this little Israel, this little Jerusalem, but you work salvation through all the earth. You see how his heart's growing and praise, even though he can't see God right now. He remembers he's never let me down. He's from of old. He's always working salvation on earth. And so he goes into a very poetic memory of praise of different things that God has done. Now, I don't know exactly what all these are. What does it mean that you broke the heads of the sea monsters? That you crushed the heads of Leviathans? I don't really know what that means. The scriptures don't give us a lot of details on that, but evidently the psalmist knows it and the psalmist believes it. And whatever he's saying, you have crushed bigger things. You see these little guys that are coming in here and breaking up the temple? You've crushed monsters, sea monsters in Leviathan, which Job tells us is a monster that no man could tame. Yes, God, you brought him down. And so the perspective begins to change a little bit. This is a difficult, it's not minimizing the problem, but in comparison to them, God, you are mighty. And the things that you have done of old, I think it's probably a reference to the deliverance from the land of Egypt, because you have divided the sea by your might. He's remembering the redemption. You brought us through the waters. You saved us. You killed Pharaoh and all his army. You can destroy these Babylonians. And then verse 15, you split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Well, it makes me think that when God brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, there was nothing to drink there. And in the midst of nothing to drink, God caused water to come from rocks and wells to be found that no one else could find. He watered his people. And then when it came time to enter the promised land through the Jordan, what did he do? He dried up the Jordan so they could walk through. God, look at what you have done. Look at what you have done. I don't see you doing anything right now, but I'm going to remember what you have done. God, do you remember what you've done? Do you remember how good you've been to us? Do you remember that we are your people and you have delivered us? And the expanse of God's goodness, not just to Israel right then, but all throughout creation. Verse 16, yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. You see, you are God over all things. You control the day. You control the night. You control the stars. You put them in their place and they stay until you say fall. And you have them all by name. You see, he's choosing. He's choosing to remember what God has done. And in parentheses, calling God to remember what God has done. Can you do that? In the midst of your present suffering, it looks like God is not doing anything. Can you remember what he has done right now in your mind? Is it being jogged? The things he's done in your life, the mercies he's shown to your family and to you? I think if this were written in New Testament times, the memory would not go back to the Exodus. The memory would not just go back to what God did in creation. The memory of the New Testament saints goes back to a different place and a different time. The cross. Jesus goes there in the midst of its sorrow. That's where Paul goes, Silas and Paul singing in the prison yard. It goes back to God's love displayed, more miraculous than splitting the Red Sea. Was his son who walked on the sea. More miraculous than causing water to come forth from dry places was when he said to the girl that was dead, Talitha, arise. More miraculous than drying up ever-flowing streams was a woman who had discharge of blood for 12 years. And she had spent all of her living trying to be healed and no one could heal her. But the moment she reached out and touched Jesus' garment, the blood flowed. Dried up instantly. And as Jesus went and conquered not Pharaoh and not just the Romans, not just the Egyptians, but conquered death, conquered our guilt, conquered our sin and shame when he died on the cross to redeem a people for himself. Our mind can go to the Exodus. Our mind can go to the wanderings in the wilderness. Our mind can go to creation, but your mind ought to go there. We've got to remind ourselves in the midst of not being able to see God's present love in smaller things, his greater love for us in the gospel of his Son when he came bursting forth from that tomb that had held everyone until then when he proved his power and might. Let your mind go there. Let us remind each other of those things constantly. Learn to remember or preach the gospel to yourself in times of difficulty. So that's a remember in parentheses. So we have to remember you redeemed your people. Remember in parentheses what's going on, what the enemy's doing, and then remember in parentheses and he's doing the remembering. Remember, God, what you have done. And then I think to summarize verses 18 through 23, the last thing to be remembered is this. Remember to glorify your name. Remember to glorify your name. There the word picks up, I think, that is the main theme of our text in verse 18. You see it more clearly there. Verse 18, remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs and a foolish people reviles your name. So he says, remember that they're not just mocking us or mocking a place. They are mocking you. They are saying that this God, you, the true God, is no God at all or just another God that they can conquer. They're mocking you on national TV. They're mocking you. Your name, not just us. They're mocking your name. And he's very concerned for that. So maybe we should stop and just consider that. The psalmist is instructing us here how to make arguments with God in prayer, how to direct our prayer, but he's also even teaching us the kind of things we should pray about, the kind of things we should get upset about. Right? When you do something embarrassing, you're embarrassed because your classmates are going to make fun of you. Oh, they're going to write your name in the yearbook and make fun of you. Or when you get in trouble at work or somebody mistreats you, you're embarrassed because your name, my name's on that business, my name is hurt. What are people going to think about me? Let this psalm be instructive for us that our greatest concern should not be for our name, but for His name. Is that your great concern? Because His name is the name that is exalted above all names. His name is the name that endures forever. His name is worthy of praise, not your name. It is not about you. Salvation is not ultimately about you. It's about getting glory for His name. And it is right and good that we would want to glorify His name. And so we should be more upset than anything that God's name is not more glorified in our lives. That's why we should be upset when church splits happen. Not because Bethany's name gets run to the mud, but because God's name. When sin enters the church and it's not dealt with, we should not be angry just because someone here has been sinned against, but because God above has been sinned against and His name is being blasphemed among the Gentiles. Be concerned with God's name. So he's saying, remember to glorify your name. Verse 19, do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beast. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. I love that. It's a reminder probably of the first prayer. We're your people. We're precious in your sight. We're your dove among beasts. And look what they're doing. Verse 20, have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let the reader understand, too, that that is another remember phrase. Have regard for the covenant. Remember what you promised. Right? When marriage gets difficult, one of the best things you can do if you didn't elope and you got married is to remember your vows. You promised through thick and thin, for better or worse, for richer or poorer. Remember the covenant. Remember the covenant. That's what he's doing. Remember God. Remember your name is at stake. You wed yourself to this people and we're being harmed, so you're being harmed. Your name is being harmed. The great concern for God's name. Verse 21, let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. So there's that theme again. Remember to glorify your name. The enemies are running your name through the mud, but we are your people and we will live to glorify your name. Help us that we might praise your name. So even when you pray for deliverance, to God to rescue you in your trouble, to meet your daily bread needs, let that be because God, I'm going to praise you. Because people know that I'm a Christian, I'm trusting in you. I need you to help me because I'm going to glorify your name. See, this is a great concern of the psalmist. Remember, don't let us turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. So this remembrance leads to a demand, a bold demand for deliverance. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. God, remember. Remember and act. Remember and defend your name. Defend your place. Defend your people. Do it, God. Act. Now, again, notice, does the answer come? It doesn't. Nor may the thing that you're going to pray about right now in your heart or later today, is your answer going to come? No. We don't know. We may wait on the Lord for a while for the Israelites. They would get a message from a prophet later on. It would be 70 more years before the Babylonians would be destroyed and Cyrus would come and redeem them. But we wait and we pray and we say, God, remember your name and remember your people. This point is out of order, but I want to bring it to your attention too. I told you, I should have gone the first point. Remember God's glory is more important than yours. The other was remember your people. Let me just make this point as we think through our sufferings together. Most often when we pray for ourselves and we pray for just our needs. You have no mention of the psalmist's own individual needs. He cares about God's people at large, corporate Old Testament Israel. Your people, remember your people. Not just remember me, remember your people and your heritage. This is another reminder, too, that our prayers should be conformed to that way. To have God's glory among His people as a whole. Not you living individually. Not you fighting through your problems individually. But together. When God saves someone, He brings them into His people. To the local church. To the visible gathering. The New Testament congregation of His people. so that as we wait together, we can call on Him together to remember His people together, that we might remember and He might glorify His name together. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You for Your word that sanctifies our prayers, that sanctifies our desires, sanctifies even our suffering as we wait for You to make sense of it, as we wait for You to vindicate Your name among the nations, as we wait for You to return. Lord, we don't know when all these wrongs will be made right. We don't know why things seem to get worse before they get better. But would You remember us, remember Your people, and remember to glorify Your name as we wait for You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.